Well, it's good to be here. It's good to, and it's good to get into the Word. And you know, I'll be honest with you. A lot of times, you know, I feel weak, and I'm always encouraged though when I think about God's promise of His Word. And I've said it before, but we remember in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, and Jeremiah is. The Lord is telling him He's going to have this message to give to the people. And in a lot of ways, it was a very difficult message for him to give, and he felt so inadequate. And so God gave Jeremiah this vision, and He said, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And Jeremiah said, "I see an almond branch." And the Lord said, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching over my word to perform it." And that is such an encouragement to me to know that God is constantly watching over His word. And you know, sometimes I know for me, it's easy to forget that. And I'll start to think, well, man, as I get ready to share the word, you know, whether it's here, whether it's with friends, whether it's with coworkers at work, and I'll think sometimes this doubt will creep in. What if I mess this up? You know, and what a mistake that is. And what a mistake it would be not to share the word, because God is the one who watches over His word. And it's God who sees that it's performed. And so that is my hope and my trust this morning, that God will watch over His word as we go through it today. So last week, you know, we started to dive into the biblical feasts, these biblical holidays, and just the value that there is in knowing what they're about. You know, oftentimes they remind us of things that God has done, and they point us ahead towards something that God is going to do. So by studying these feasts and these holidays, you know, our faith can be greatly enriched by them. And we talked about how it's actually difficult to truly understand the gospel, to understand God's redemptive plan, His plan of salvation, without an understanding of these feasts and of these holidays. So many of the gospel writers, you know, wove in these holidays throughout the gospels. And we see Paul use it constantly throughout the New Testament, referring to these feasts, these holidays. So there's great value in us knowing about them and studying about them. You know, and we saw that Jesus Himself participated in the feasts. So when we look back, as we look at the Old Testament, we see that they celebrated these things, they remembered them, and they looked ahead to Christ. We see this in Passover, okay? So you remember how Passover looked back to that day when Israel, when the firstborn, they were redeemed from Egypt. And they would kill this lamb, right? And they would apply that blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their home. And when God saw the blood of the lamb, He would pass over those homes, and they would be spared from death for life. So looking ahead, we know that Jesus Himself died on Passover, and that it's important for us to apply the blood of Jesus to the doorposts of our lives. And then the second feast we looked at was unleavened bread. And this looked back to the day when they had to flee Egypt in a hurry, and they had to bake this bread without leaven because they had to leave so quickly. And leaven, we remember, is a symbol of sin. So there's this cleansing process that needed to take place. And they would go through their entire home, and they would cleanse out the leaven from the home. And so when we looked ahead, we were looking to Jesus, who was put in the grave quickly before the Sabbath on the day of unleavened bread. And just like leaven, which is a process of decay, representing a process of decay, was as they made that bread without leaven, so Jesus was without sin, and His body did not decay in the grave, because the third feast we looked at was first fruits, which was a harvest festival, and they would wave the first fruits of the harvest for acceptance of the entire harvest before the Lord. And we looked at, and we know that Jesus rose from the dead on first fruits. And so He's that first fruits for us. He is accepted before God, and when we are associated with Him, when we look to Him, just like He was risen, so also we will rise. And then Pentecost was this feast that they celebrated year after year after year for 1,500 years leading up to Jesus. It was a pilgrimage feast, right? And so they went to Jerusalem, and this was another harvest one, but this time it included leaven. So we're looking at Jews and Gentiles now, and we'll remember that fulfillment in Pentecost in Acts when the disciples received the Holy Spirit. And there were people from all over the world there that day that were there for that feast of Pentecost. And they heard the gospel shared in their own language. They were all there because that's something that they had celebrated for 1,500 years. And there was a harvest of souls that was brought in of 3,000 just in that one day. So these feasts have great significance. They point back to certain events and they looked ahead to a fulfillment that we see in Christ. Such an incredible, incredible thing. You know, and those are things that we can participate in celebrating those holidays, those feasts, even to today. And then last week we talked about the very first of the fall feasts, which we're in that season coming up on that now, which was the Feast of Trumpets. You know, and really it was a day for blowing trumpets. It was a day for shouting. And we were reminded in that of the importance of stopping to look towards God and resting in Him. In the midst of our busy schedules and our busy lives, the value of just stopping and looking to Him. It reminded us to turn our attention toward God and away from the things that keep us from looking to Him. And it also reminded us to prepare for that time, looking ahead to when Christ will return. I didn't mention it last week, but the Feast of Trumpets this year actually takes place on October 3rd. So it's coming up here in a couple of weeks. And, you know, I encourage you to celebrate it this year. You know, we might not be able to celebrate it fully like they did back in the Torah, but there's things that we can do to still celebrate that and honor it today. You know, it's a good day for you to stop, to fix your eyes on Jesus. It's a good day to spend time in worship of Him, you know, and you could even spend the day shouting. It was a day for shouting. You know, maybe you're standing in the shower and you just start shouting out praise to God, or maybe you're driving to work and you're in the car by yourself and you're shouting out praises to God. You might get some funny looks as people drive by, but you know, that stopping, that looking to God, spending time in worship. And Feast of Trumpets, you know, it was celebrated on the first day of the seventh month, and it started what was known as the 10 Days of Awe, which was really a time of deep reflection. It was a time of repentance and seeking the face of God. And these 10 days were spent in preparation for the next holiday, which is the one that we're going to look at today, the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement is observed on the 10th day of that same month, the seventh month, and it's considered the holiest day of the year. And there's a number of different places where we can read about it, but mostly we're going to stick in Leviticus chapter 16. So if you want to turn there, we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 16. And this particular chapter, the whole chapter is spent talking about the Day of Atonement. So we'll start in verse 1, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat." Let's stop there just for a second. So Aaron was the high priest at that time, and his two sons back in Leviticus chapter 10 had offered this unauthorized fire before the Lord, and the result of that was they died. And we read about that in Leviticus chapter 10, and it says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense in it, and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which had not been commanded to them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' You must distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean." So we see a very important lesson for us here, and that lesson is that God is holy. How do we really understand this? You know, it's something that I really struggle with coming up with how to adequately describe the holiness of God. It's something that can't be really put into words. It's something that I know I can't do. You see, God is perfect. God is completely clean and whole. We, on the other hand, are sinners. We are unclean. Consider the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim, each one with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" He didn't know what to do, standing before a holy God. And as unclean people before a holy God, we are ruined. It's an unsolvable problem. Thank you, Don. You see, our sin, it creates a separation between us and God. And we see this very first, right off, in the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam and Eve were created by God and placed in this garden, and it was perfect. It was just right. And they walked together with God. They had that relationship with him. But you'll remember, God told them there was one thing they couldn't do. They could eat from any tree in this entire garden except for one: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we know that they disobeyed. They ate from that one tree that they were told not to eat from. And so afterward, God approaches them in the garden. And for the very first time, they hid. You see, they recognized and they were aware of their sin. They were ashamed. They were naked. And in an effort to cover their nakedness and hide their shame, you'll remember they tried to provide their own garments for themselves of fig leaves. But it was completely inadequate. So God, because he wants to make us right before him, he provided appropriate clothing for them. And you'll remember that was animal skins. And so we see for the very first time the cost of sin. It's a substitutionary death. So they could be temporarily made right before God by the death of an innocent animal. And that's always the consequence for sin. It's death. It's a high cost. And then we see that they were banished then from the garden. And that intimacy, that closeness that they had with God, it was damaged. So by Leviticus chapter 16 here, we're in the exact same place. Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, had approached God in an unauthorized way. And it led to their death. And this is always the natural result of sin. Now, I just want to say, too, that, you know, it always comes back to also the heart. Because we can look at this sometimes and think, well, that's crazy. They approached God with unauthorized fire and they were killed? That doesn't make sense. That's such a difficult thing for us to understand. But God is holy. He is clean. we are unclean. So when we approach him in the wrong way, when our hearts aren't in the wrong place, when we're doing it in our own strength, trying to cover our own sin by ourselves, it always is inadequate, and it leads to death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So it's the same problem that each one of us have. As sinners left in an unclean state, the only result is death. And you know, that's something that we know up here, right? We know that we're sinners. We know that we're unclean. But it's really hard, at least for me, a lot of times, to fully grasp that severity of sin. You see, we aren't confronted like Israel was with the sacrifices that were required on behalf of their sin day after day after day. They saw in the slaughtering of these lambs day after day after day. It was ugly. It was brutal. It was a constant reminder before them of how serious their sin was before God. And that can turn into a dangerous mindset when we don't really grasp how our sin separates us from God. You know, thinking that I'm not that bad. You know, sin isn't that serious, is it? I was having a conversation with a coworker a while back, and we began talking about our faith. And you know, he was telling me, I believe in God. I believe that there's a God. I was, okay, then what? You know, what about heaven? What does that mean, right? And well, yeah, I believe in heaven, and I believe that I'll be going to heaven. Well, why? Well, because I'm a good person. You see, I try to live well and do things right. I try to treat people kindly and do good things. And so I think when I meet God that I'll be in heaven because, you know, I'm not that bad of a person. And I said, well, I'm not. I'm not good at all. I'm a terrible person. And I need a Savior. And he started to argue with me. And he's like, oh, Gabe, I know you. You're not a bad person. You're a good person. You're a good person. You see, and it's that dangerous mindset that can creep in. That thinking that we're not so bad, that sin isn't so serious. And we kind of talked a little bit more, and I said, so you're willing to stand basically before God, before a perfect and holy God, and then say, God, you should allow me to be with you. You should give me life. And why is that? Well, I'm not as bad as that person over there. I wasn't that bad. I was pretty good. I might have messed up here and there, but I'm good enough to be in. Are you comfortable standing before God with that answer? This is the wrong answer. And that's a trap that we can fall into too if we're not careful. You see, we have this tendency sometimes to rate sin and to put them on this scale in order of severity. So, you know, I might say, well, murder, I'm not a murderer. I don't do that. That one's way up here, right? And then we'll have these other sins that are severe. You know, maybe it's violence towards children, or we'll have these sins and we'll rate them in order, and then we have these smaller sins that we're like, yeah, those ones aren't that big of a deal. They're not as bad. But it misses the entire point. You see, our sin, it always separates us from God. It's always damaging. So let's consider a few sins that we see that make us completely unclean before a holy God. How about worry? Do you ever find yourself worrying? I find myself worrying a lot more than I like to admit. I was worried this week, thinking about standing before you guys. saying the right things, trying to, you know, so I spend time in worry. I worry sometimes about finances. You ever come up against a situation where you're like, what am I going to do? How am I going to pay for that? That was unexpected. I didn't see that coming. And then we'll spend time worrying about it instead of trusting in God. Looking at the state of our country, looking at the state of the world and finding ourselves worrying about, man, what's going to happen? Looking at our kids. You know, we love our kids. But do we surrender them fully over to God, or do we worry about our kids? You see, worrying separates us from God. It takes our eyes off of Him, and before Him, it makes us unclean. How about judging other people? I find that it's so easy sometimes to recognize faults in other people. And then, you know, sometimes it boils up to this point where you get frustrated, and so I'll complain to somebody else about another person, I see, and I'll look at their faults. And then, you know, that turns into somebody talking to somebody else, and the next thing you know, you're slandering somebody that's created in the image of God, and it causes this great division. I've seen it firsthand, and it's very hurtful. It makes us unclean before a holy God. What about the sin of complacency, of laziness? And then we'll fall into this trap of just kind of going through the motions day after day. You know, and we can spend all this time with our eyes not fixed on Christ, but on ourselves. And sometimes, you know, it might be a scary thing to do, but if you were to look at the time that you spent in front of a screen or in front of your phone, in front of a TV, and realized how much time you devoted to that, spending time in complacency instead of looking toward God. How many of us want to see that? I don't know. But it makes us unclean before a holy God. How about appearances? Trying to look like we've got it all together when the reality is that we don't. Trying to look better than who we are in front of others. You know, and this is a sin that leads often to pride. And we can convince ourselves that when we make those appearances to look better than we are, that we really are, that we're not so bad. And a lot of times that's driven by the sin of fear. Fear of other people actually seeing who we are. How about selfishness? We're told to consider others better than ourselves. But is that something that we actually act out? You see, the reality is we are all susceptible to all different kinds of sin, and we all fall incredibly short of God's standard of holiness. It's a huge dilemma, and it's what we're looking at here. It's a huge problem. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." We are all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God. So the reality is, each of us is a terrible sinner, unclean, and we're helpless. And that's kind of a depressing thought, isn't it? So what do we do? Well, thankfully, God provided a way for us to be reconciled to Him, to be brought near to Him, to have that relationship with Him restored. It's the theme of the gospel, and it's what we find here in the Day of Atonement. And by the way, what does atonement mean? We keep talking about this word atonement, and we're going to be talking about it a lot today. It simply means at one meant, or at one with, okay? So repairing a wrong or a sin, to be reconciled, to be made right again. So if you want to follow along, we'll read through a good portion here of Leviticus chapter 16, which tells us what the Day of Atonement was. Starting in verse 3, so we recognize here that we're talking about atonement because of the uncleanness, the separation from God, and that death that was caused by Aaron's sons. And so it says, "Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy garments on, and he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And Aaron shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two goats as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. And let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. And he will do that with the blood, as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the goat and put it on the horns of the altar. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he put on and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. So this is what the Day of Atonement was. And this was the practice that they would make year after year. So the high priest was representative of the entire people, the entire nation. And he had to go through this very specific, as we read, process of cleansing himself, putting on these holy garments, being careful how he was to approach the Lord, entering that Holy of Holies. And he would sacrifice a bull as a sin offering, first for himself and his household. And then we had these two goats that they talked about. One was for a sin offering, to make atonement for the people. And you notice that he had to put blood, the blood of this goat, also on the holy place, the mercy seat, on the tent of meeting. All this was because of the uncleanness of the people, because of the transgressions and their sins. And it's a reminder of how serious sin really is. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then we had this other goat, this scapegoat, that was to be presented alive before the Lord. And the high priest would place his hands on the head of the goat, and he would confess the sins of the entire nation on that goat. And the goat would bear the sins of those people, and he would be sent away into the wilderness. So we see this goat that was sacrificed, okay, representing that covering that we need of our sins, and this goat that was sent away into the wilderness, representing the removal of sins, to be made clean, to be made whole. before the Lord. And once all of this was completed, atonement had been made for the people. Verse 30, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." Okay, so we've seen now the result of sin. It's always separation, and it's always separation from God, which leads to death. And we see the high cost of our sin, which is death, a substitutionary death for us. And so God provided this way of restoration for the people of Israel. It's a beautiful picture in a lot of ways, isn't it? And can you imagine the relief of the people as they waited with anticipation, wondering and hoping that their sins would be forgiven and atoned for, and then the joy that would come when they knew that they were made right before God again. That joy of knowing that their sins had been forgiven. And next week, we're going to get a lot more into that theme of joy, that theme of thankfulness, because the next holiday and feast really teaches us very well about that. But there's still a problem. You see, this atonement, it was only a temporary solution. So this day of atonement, this process, it's something that they would have to do, the high priest would have to do year after year after year. Really, it was kind of as they accumulated these sins again throughout the year, it would have to be done again. It was like a great reset. So it didn't really solve the whole problem of sin and of death. Hebrews 10, 1 through 5 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of their sins. But in those sacrifices of the bulls and the goats, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin." So there's still a problem. We only have a temporary fix. What's the solution? That's right. Somebody said it. Jesus. You see, thankfully, we know that God has provided an eternal solution for this problem that we have of sin and of uncleanness, which leads to death. How does this work? In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So this day of atonement, it points ahead to Jesus. It points ahead to the cross. And we know that God sent his only Son, his Son Jesus, to live a perfect life, to be that perfect substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me. And just like the people needed the high priest to represent them before God, so Jesus is our great high priest. And he died on behalf of those who believe with faith in his sacrifice on the cross in order to pay that price that was necessary for sin. You see, that price is always what's needed for sin. And we can try to do that on our own, but it will only lead to our death. Jesus died in our place so that we can be made right with God and live with him. We kind of see this fulfillment talked about throughout the entire book of Hebrews, and it talks about it a lot in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Verse 12, "And not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed once for man to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who are eagerly waiting for him, and he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So Jesus is the fulfillment. He fulfills that day of atonement. He alone is the answer that we all have of sin. He alone is our salvation. So let's look at some application. We also read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 23. And you can flip over there if you want to. It talks about it starting in verse 26. Leviticus 23, verse 26. Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So this Day of Atonement, firstly we see that it reminds us to humble ourselves. It was unlike any really of the other feasts, in that it was the one that was a solemn day. It was the only feast or the only holiday where it says they would afflict themselves. And they would do this in part by fasting. And I want to make clear real quick, when they say to afflict themselves, it's not talking about in any way harming ourselves or harming our bodies, but it was a humbling of themselves before God. And what if they didn't do this? Look at verse 29. It says, any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Refusing to be humble before God, refusing to acknowledge our guilt, our uncleanness before a clean and holy and perfect God, disqualifies us. It leads to death. It cuts us off. It keeps us separated from God. So this process of humbling ourselves before God, it's something that we would benefit doing ourselves as well, doing that same practice. So this year, the Day of Atonement falls on October 12th. And I would encourage you to mark your calendars. October 12th. You know, it's a day that you could spend fasting. You could spend the day humbling yourself before God and taking time to confess your sins and then turn from them toward God, acknowledging your need for his sacrifice. I don't know that, you know, we always recognize that significance of acknowledging our sin, our uncleanness, and confessing those things before God. But if we look throughout the entire Bible, we see time after time after time of instances when there isn't that repentant heart. You know, so when we look all the way back at Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were naked and ashamed, and they had recognized, right, They're falling short. And God says, what happened? What did you do? Well, Adam says, it wasn't me. It was Eve's the one who made me do it, right? And then he says, well, the serpent's really the one who we should be pointing the blame at. Don't look at me. And that's kind of the tendency sometimes with people is to think that, you know, I didn't mean to do that. It wasn't really my fault. We look at that next story, the story of Cain and Abel, right? And Abel had offered the sacrifice before the Lord, and so did Cain. But Cain's wasn't accepted because he hadn't offered the right kind of sacrifice. His heart was not in the right place, and God told him, be careful, because sin is there. It's crouching on your door, and it's ready to overtake you. But Cain, instead of taking that correction, instead of turning away and acknowledging his wrong, he doubled down. And you remember, he killed his brother Abel. And God came to him and he said, I hear the blood of your brother crying out to me. What happened? And he said, what are you looking at me for? Am I my brother's keeper? There's this refusal and this hard-heartedness on his part to acknowledge, to confess that he had done anything wrong. And we remember the result of that was he was cut off, right? He was banished. He was turned away. Instead of acknowledging his sin before God, he refused. Think of the story of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In this story, that God had told Saul to completely wipe out the Amalekite people. And it says this in verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission. This is Samuel, the prophet Samuel, talking to Saul. And said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. But why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? He hadn't completely destroyed them like God had commanded him to do. He kept some of the spoils. He kept some of those animals and laid them aside. And Saul said to Samuel, but I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission that the Lord sent me on, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which were should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices than as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So initially we see here, he was given a task, and he did part of it. So when he was confronted with the sin, he said, well, hold on a second. I obeyed God, mostly. Don't blame me. So then when he's reconfronted again with this sin, this is what Saul says. He said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed in the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Then Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So we see this example here of sin. And initially he didn't want to acknowledge it. Then finally he does acknowledge it. Okay, I did sin. Okay? But his heart wasn't in the right place. He said, I've sinned, but I still want you to honor me before the people. Come with me. Come with me. Okay? Instead of turning from that sin, instead of repenting, he cared more about what others thought about him than about the truth. So that's hugely significant that we acknowledge before God our sin, our uncleanness, confessing those things before him, and then turning away from those and looking to God, humbling ourselves and seeking his mercy. So the first lesson that we see here, the first application in the Day of Atonement, is to humble ourselves before God, to acknowledge our uncleanness. Secondly, the Day of Atonement reminds us that we are saved through faith, by grace, not by works. So Leviticus 23, verse 30 says, "Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." And there's huge, huge application for us here. You see, the people, as we read through that chapter, were to do no work. Did you notice that it was the high priest who was the one who did the work leading up to the atonement of the people? The people were to do no work, and their role was to humble themselves and trust in faith that the high priest was performing the necessary work on their behalf. Any effort on their part would result in them being cut off. It would have led to death. And so in the same way, we've established that we cannot on our own obtain a right standing with God by any effort of our own. No matter how hard we might try, no matter how much we read our Bibles, no matter how often we pray throughout the day, no matter how many times we make church throughout the year, or how many worship songs we sing, how many people we tell about Jesus, how much we tithe, none of these best efforts can save us from the consequences of sin. You see, reconciliation to God is only made possible through faith in the redemptive power of his son Jesus by means of his shed blood on the cross. So trying in our own way becomes offensive, and it disqualifies us from that reconciliation, ultimately leading to death. Imagine someone offered to buy you a house, and this house was valued at $1 million. And they said, "I want to give you this house as a gift." And you can see the joy that there is for them to give you that as a gift. But it's hard to really receive something like that. So you say, "Well, hold on a second. I want to help somehow. You offered me this home that's worth $1 million, and you reach into your pocket and hold out your hand and say, 'Here, I'd like to offer you a penny to help buy this house.' It would be laughable, wouldn't it? How offensive would that be to that person who has just spent $1 million for you to hold out a penny before him and say, 'Here, I'm going to help you out.'" So any attempt on our part by not believing completely in the work that Jesus has done, he's done it all. Trying to think, okay, well, now I need to do this, now I need to do that, now I need to read my Bible every single day, I need to pray. Obviously, those are good things to do, but our heart, where is our heart? What's the motive behind it? If in any way we're trying to take credit, it becomes offensive before God. We're to surrender completely, to completely surrender our lives before him, looking to him alone to be our salvation. Just as the people were told to do no work, they couldn't do it. They had to rest in faith where they were, that the high priest was working on their behalf. We have to rest in faith, knowing that Jesus did it all. He paid the entire price. We can't in any way do it on our own. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And I know that can be hard in our minds, right? It can be difficult to receive something of such great value without being able to give something in return. But the reality is, trying to do that is a prideful attitude. Don't be so proud that you refuse to accept God's free gift of life by trying to add to it in any way. So the Day of Atonement reminds us that we're saved not by ourselves, not by our works, but through faith in that sacrifice that he made for us. And thirdly, the Day of Atonement reminds us then to rest in that work that God has done. You know, last week we talked about how the feasts naturally remind us to stop and to rest, and the value that there is in doing that, stopping from our busy lives and looking toward God. But the rest I'm talking about here is resting in the confidence that we have before God because of Jesus' work on the cross. Once we've confessed our sin, once we've acknowledged our need for a Savior and placed our faith in that death of Jesus in our place, then we can rest assured, being confident of our salvation in Christ. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, because of Jesus' sacrifice in our place, we can have confidence. We can be confident that we are saved. And it's such a wonderful, wonderful hope. And yet we struggle sometimes being able to rest in that. These doubts will creep in. You know, it's easy to think, well, am I really saved? And we'll turn and we'll remember all the ways that we fall short. And it goes back to a feeling that we need to contribute in some way to our salvation. We can't. It's like we haven't done enough. But that's fixing our eyes on ourselves. It's not keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is enough. It gives undue credit to ourselves, like we can do something about it. It takes away the glory that belongs to God. The Day of Atonement reminds us that we are to rest in faith, knowing that Jesus is enough, that he has done the work, and we can rest and be confident that God is more than able to save us when we believe in him. And then lastly, there's a future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement to consider. You know, I know we look at the Day of Atonement and it looked ahead to the cross. And yes, there was a partial fulfillment that happened there. But there's also one that we're looking ahead to. David Barron says this in Types, Psalms, and Prophecies. "The Day of Atonement is designed to shadow forth the future dealings of God with Israel, when they shall as a nation be brought to repentance for their sins and faith in the blood of the Lamb, and it synchronizes with the day when the iniquity of the land shall be removed in a single day." Jesse read about it in Zechariah chapter 3. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." You know, and that's what Satan does, isn't he? He's always the accuser of the brethren. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." Now notice real quick, Satan was standing there to accuse. And you know what? Satan was right. Satan was accusing Joshua, and it says Joshua was clothed. He was clothed in filthy garments. But what does it say? "And the angel answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" It's kind of like that picture we looked at with Adam and Eve, right? There's this effort on our own part where we can cover ourselves, our sin and shame, and try to hide that. And that never works, okay? And when we stand before God like that, we're filthy, we are unclean. And yet God says, but I will provide a way for you. And he clothed him with new garments. That's what he wants to do for us. And then verse 8 says, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And this is looking ahead, the branch referring to Jesus as our Messiah. This is what the Lord of hosts says, and I will remove the iniquity of the land, that land, in a single day, all at once. Later in Zechariah it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. That hasn't happened yet. And in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. So this day of atonement looks ahead to that day. And then he says this, this fountain has been opened up in the wounds of their Messiah 20 centuries ago. But in that day, when the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out upon them as a nation, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the Spirit of God will apply to their hearts and consciences as a people the great redeeming work accomplished on Calvary. Then the words used in connection with the Day of Atonement shall receive a fulfillment as never before. For on this day he shall atone for you to cleanse you from all your sins before Jehovah. You shall be clean. And in relation to Israel, it says, Jesus will come forth again in the hour of their deepest sorrow and humiliation to cleanse them before Jehovah so that they shall be known and be called in all the earth as a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So this day of atonement, it looks ahead to that day when all Israel will be saved as a nation. And you know, I would like to encourage you, you know we have that salvation. That atonement has been made for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. But another thing, if you're circling your calendars on October 12th and you're humbling yourself and you're praying and you're fasting, you can pray for the nation of Israel that God would turn the hearts and the eyes of his people back to him, because we know how much God longs for them and for us also to be saved. It's the hope of the gospel. You see, God offers atonement through the blood of his son Jesus so that we can be made right before God. And I love the picture of the goats, that Jesus fulfills both purposes for us, that covering, that death, that blood of atonement that was applied by the one goat, and then the other goat that removed the sins. It says he will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Jesus fulfills both purposes. He covers our sin. We can stand, be made right before God, and he completely removes those sins eternally on our behalf. You see, the one part that Day of Atonement was missing, because it was temporary, was that true redemption. We know that through Jesus we will be fully redeemed, able to be with him forever because of what Christ did. And how we look forward to that day when sin shall be removed forever and ever, and we are redeemed from that curse of death. We'll close with this. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, for God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, we can be made completely right because Jesus, like that goat, bore our sins fully on his own. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that an amazing, amazing picture? That we can stand right before God because of what Jesus did for us. This last song that we're going to sing this morning says that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And that's what we're told to do. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus. We can't trust anything of ourselves. And then it says, when he shall come, when we look ahead to that day with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless to stand before the throne. How are you clothed? Are you clothed in your own righteousness? Or will you be clothed in the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus, clothed in that blood, able to stand before him because of what he's done? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for you. And we're thankful for this reminder that you've given us of atonement. Recognizing, God, we confess before you that our sin is great. God, that we are completely unclean and we are desperate. We are lost without you. And yet, God, we are so thankful that you provided a way. That even though we were so far separated from you because of our sin, that because of Jesus, because of his life, because of his death for us, we can somehow be made right before you. Help us, Lord. Help us to be willing to humble ourselves, to acknowledge that sin, and then to look to you in faith, trusting that you have worked on our behalf completely. It's something that you have totally done that we can't do on our own. And Lord, help us to rest in that with confidence, knowing that because of you, because you are able, we can be confident in our salvation, having life with you. Help us to surrender and submit to you. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.